Not, I don't have note sheets for you, and I'm not putting all the Proverbs up there. I want you to look at them. And they are Proverbs you probably will want to have available to you. Because I find that this issue of alcohol, and you know, I'm using that general term, Proverbs only speaks for the most part about wine. There's also in the Bible strong drink, the King James translates it. Anybody know how all the modern translations translate the what the King James calls strong drink? Anybody know what word they use? Beer. Because beer was considered strong drink. Okay? Wine is a natural fermentation process. Beer comes about on purpose. And it was considered a drink that was brewed just for its alcohol. And believe me, if you've ever tasted it, you know that there's no way somebody would drink that if it wasn't to get buzzed. And so what we usually think of as strong drink, maybe vodka or something like that, was virtually incomprehensible in the ancient world that anybody would be crazy enough to drink something like that. And that's not just in the Christian world or the Jewish world. That's across the human existence. Very important to keep in mind there. We'll come back to that toward the end. But this big question, can a Christian drink? You know, that's the subject of many debates in youth groups, at least it was when I was growing up, and in Christian colleges and those kind of things. And I'll tell you, folks, that a lot of kids grow up and they get to a Christian college, and at the Christian college they start challenging and questioning all kinds of things. And forgive me, but rightfully so. One of the problems I think has happened historically, and this is just my own evaluation of the historical process, is that fundamentalists, when they pulled out of all these different groups back in the 30s, then founded new churches, but they also founded new schools. And the schools are based on this premise. We've got to teach our kids to study the Word of God. Unfortunately, many pastors, instead of studying the Word for themselves, preached their Bible college notes. And their Bible college notes said, don't drink. And so they said, don't drink. This is a rule. This is a law. You don't drink. A Christian doesn't drink. Then the kids learned to evaluate everything biblically, and they went into the Bible, and they kept coming back with this question, which was, where in the Bible does it say that a Christian must never drink anything with alcohol in it? Of course, they didn't express it that broadly. They said that a Christian shouldn't drink. And very often, their parents and their pastors had no answer. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that is not a command in Scripture. And a lot of fanciful things have come about over the years, one of them being that the wine in the New Testament didn't have alcohol content to it. Well, what did they ask on the day of Pentecost when they saw all these crazy people out there speaking in all kinds of languages? Or what did they say? These guys are full of what? New wine. And people say, well, you see, new wine, brand new wine, doesn't have any alcohol in it. Now, why would they assume they're full of new wine if they're acting like they're drunk? If there's no alcohol in it. Okay, so you've got all kinds of things there that just don't stand up to scrutiny. And so as a consequence, many kids who grew up with a law or a rule, you can't, got in the Word of God and can't find the rule, you can't, and so they do. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to be very concerned about this process because it is a wisdom issue. And no, Pastor Ryan, I'm really not going to do much with Ephesians 5:18 because I'm going to focus mostly on Proverbs, because Proverbs has most of what the Bible says about alcohol in it, and that's where our study is. But I think it would be good to stop for a minute and ask ourselves, how did we get to this point where the churches, and actually the division between churches, became absolutely no alcohol, or yeah, it's okay. They say, well, those liberals and stuff. No, this predates liberalism. Okay. Back in the early 1800s, you see the rise of the temperance movement. And it was a reaction to some issues that were going on. Number one was that alcohol consumption was growing, particularly distilled spirits. Okay. And so the great enemy became demon rum. It was not originally focused on wine. It was focused on stills and, you know, hard liquor and those kinds of things because it was destroying families. It was harming society. And so movements began to arise fighting back against this hurt, largely led by women, who are the ones who are the bore the brunt of the problem. Along with that, there were a number of other reform movements that grew up at the same time and very often dovetailed. Think about the 1800s. One of them was the anti-slavery movement. Many who were anti-slavery were also anti-alcohol in the temperance movement. But as the temperance movement was led largely by women and they were pushing for solutions, guess what? They couldn't do what in the 1800s? Vote. And the women's suffrage movement also started going, and all these were dovetailed, fighting against what they saw as injustices in society and so forth. And quite honestly, at the forefront of almost all these movements were churches, because the church thought that they were supposed to be socially involved at that time. The church thought they should be saying to society, listen, this isn't working. You need to change. But within the movement, almost from day one, there was a division over total abstinence or just abstinence from hard liquor. Okay? But you know what happens when the church gets political? As you start to form these hard and fast positions, and Christians have a way of turning on each other like this, and that is also the case in terms of alcohol. And so we have a long history in the country of this issue. There is a real problem. The projections that I have seen is that in the American society, one in every 10 adults is an alcoholic. One in every 10. Somebody has liked to ask this question, would you get on an airplane if you knew that one out of every 10 fell out of the sky? How do you find out if you're an alcoholic? By drinking. Now, you know, if you knew that there was a 1 in 10 probability that something was going to take over your life, destroy it, destroy you, destroy your marriage, destroy your kids, would you bring that into your home? Not if you're thinking straight. Well, those are some very practical issues that are there. But my only concern tonight is, what does the Scriptures teach, and particularly, not exclusively, but particularly in terms of Proverbs. And so I want to think with you about three areas of wisdom in regard to alcohol and work our ways through some of these. And the first one is this, that the very nature of alcoholic beverages calls for caution. They are different. They are different. If you look at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Okay, turn there. Underline it. Mark it. You know, by the way, you need to share this with kids. Just my word of testimony, okay? It's been, I've been in ministry now for 35 years this coming summer. I have never seen anybody stop drinking because of a rule. But I've been presenting the same material all through that time, and I've seen many people stop because of wisdom. In Proverbs 20, verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Listen, if this thing controls you, you're a fool. And that is what it's oriented to do. It's to work on your system and to control, or take off control, more to the point, what you do. And when it is in control, there's a couple of characteristics that in Proverbs it says here it has. Number one, it is a mocker. It is insultingly dogmatic. Have you ever tried to debate something with someone who's been drinking? You can't get anywhere. Because when that happens, this is just the way it is. I'm right. That's a characteristic according to Proverbs. Number two, it's a brawler. It's aggressive. Vast majority of all domestic violence cases come about when somebody's been drinking. This is the very characteristic of its impact on the human psyche, mind, spirit, relationships, And what happens is that you're becoming influenced by an impersonal force that has anesthetized the control center of the brain to some degree, and in the end, it makes you an idiot. When I talk with teenagers like this one as a youth pastor, they kind of look at me and going, well, yeah. You know, you can almost see lights going on over their head, especially if their parents drink. Yeah, I see that. Now, here's the question that you need to ask yourself. At what point are you, quote, the phrase we like to use, under the influence? A pivotal point in my life as a teenager was I used to like to read Car and Driver magazine. I loved to read their reviews of all these cars that I could never afford to own or drive. And it was, you know, vicarious excitement. But I remember very strongly one time that they did an article and they were saying, we're looking at all the late 60s, and there was the rise of the safety movement with Nader and everything else. And one of the things that came in that was a lot more restrictive drinking regulations on driving. And so they said, you know, we wanted to take a look at, were these really necessary? And so they did something that's admittedly completely unscientific, but it was still very probing. They took four or five of their writers, who all drank, and they were also very skilled drivers, okay? And they took them to a track, and they asked them each, what is your favorite drink? You know, one guy was beer, another guy was vodka, another guy, I think, was schnapps or whatever. They got these different, they got a nice, broad, wide spectrum thing. Another guy was wine. And what they did was they took them out there and they ran them through all kinds of driving tests, you know, slalom courses and braking and reaction time and everything, not having had any alcohol. Then they took whatever their favorite was and they took whatever the normal amount that a person would drink at one sitting and gave them one dose, so to speak. Waited 20 minutes, stuck them in the car, and had them redo all the same tests and timed them. Then at the end of that time, they gave him another dose. Stuck him in the car, had him do it again. I have to applaud their honesty because these were, again, all guys who had no problem with drinking whatsoever. Their only concern was about driving. And here's what they found. That in the driving tests, their times were actually better and their accuracy was better after the first drink. Kind of weird, isn't it? But with a second drink, they immediately saw a real degradation. And they said by the third one, they looked at each other and said, I can't believe I've ever driven with this much alcohol in my system. They said it's incredibly dangerous. Now you look at that and you say, well, then they proved that the first drink was not a problem. Oh, no. Here's what their conclusion was. Do you know why their times got better after the first one? Because after one drink, their inhibitions were already lowered. They would push the envelope farther just from one drink. And that, yes, they did score better in slalom and those kinds of things, but they were taking more risks. Now, this again, this is secular writers and guys who loved their alcohol who are saying, our conclusion is that you are under the influence with the first drink. And I want to tell you something. As a 16-year-old, that made an impression. That really got me thinking about what was involved here. And so you look at that and you say, you know what? Proverbs is right. This stuff has a very powerful impact on whoever drinks it, and the impact is not necessarily for the better. Their very nature calls for caution. And we know that. That's why we have drinking ages of 18 or 21 or whatever else. But it is a big deal. But, you know, there are some things that are allowed to adults that are not allowed to kids because adults are supposedly able to control themselves, right? Now, in today's world, that's very much in question because self-control is not exactly a big part of the picture. But I understand that there are things that you're allowed to do as an adult you're not as allowed to do as a kid because you have greater control of yourself. And so we need to go to the second aspect here of wisdom, and that is that the impact of alcoholic beverages is a great concern. What is the impact of alcoholic beverages on the person? Go to Proverbs 26 and verse 9. Just a couple pages back. Now, this is kind of a sideways reference to alcohol. It's not speaking about it directly, but it's illustrative of what alcohol does. Proverbs 26, 9, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. What is the thorn in the hand of the drunkard? What's his point of analogy there? He doesn't feel it. It has no effect. And so he's using that as an illustration that when you are a fool, even when you know of a wise statement, a proverb, it has no effect on you. But you notice the assumption that everybody understands that there's no awareness of the importance of what is happening when you're under the influence. It takes away your sensibility. That's a part of it. Now that is both its problem and, by the way, a usage. Because some of the earliest anesthesia was alcohol. You'll see later, there is a point, there are a usage that is considered legitimate because of that. Secondly, in terms of impact, it inhibits sound financial management. Proverbs chapter 21, go back a couple pages to in verse 17. By the way, this is something that really got me thinking years ago, again, in youth ministry and about youth ministry. But it says, he who loves pleasure will be a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil will not be rich. You look at that, you see, the average American says, wait a minute. I'm supposed to have the rights to pursue life and liberty and what? Happiness. But God's word tells me that that's a dead end. And the way most people pursue that in the text and in life is wine and oil. Well, how do those two go together? Well, wine is kind of obvious, but the oil, you don't actually drink it. But oil is associated with getting dressed up really nice. And these are party supplies. You would use oil to slick down your hair. You would use oil in cooking to add more flavor to it. You would have all kinds of things there to make things much nicer. This is party supplies. And he says, listen, if this is where your heart is, you will never be truly rich. These things have an effect of taking away your ability to gain, enjoy, and keep wealth. Now, if you will back up to verse 15, I want to show you something here. In verse 15, it says, it is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. The word translated joy in verse 15 and the word translated pleasure in verse 17 are the same Hebrew word. Why is that important? Because for God's people and for the wise man, doing what is right, we know, results in joy. Pursuing joy robs us of the very joy we want. Chasing. You say, well, how does that have to do with youth ministry? Because so much youth ministry, we ask the kids, are you having a good time? And for years, we would do something as a youth group, and we'd come back, and I'd have them share testimonies of the church, like from a retreat. And what is the first thing they all say? We had so much fun. And I started dying inside. Was that all? Was that all? I mean, we planned this whole thing out, the Bible studies, everything else, to change lives, and the only thing that can come up is we had fun? Now, that's just the way kids are, and they talk like that. And a lot of times when you probed, you found out there was a lot more to it. But I started thinking, how is he going to do these kind of things? But coming back to the theme, you notice in the middle of that, in verse 17, he who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Very often the way we pursue pleasure for pleasure's sake includes this kind of pursuit. And so you have advertising that says, it doesn't get any better than this. At which point as a pastor I go, oh, you poor slobs. Your life never gets any better than sitting around swilling beer. That's pitiful. That really is. But you know what? When that's your philosophy of life, that's true. It doesn't ever get any better than that. Because it robs you of the very enjoyment. A pleasure-oriented lifestyle marked by preoccupation with wine and oil, party staples, leads to poverty. Go to chapter 23, verse 19. Proverbs 23, verses 19 to 21. Hear, my son, and be wise. Guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Ladies and gentlemen, we've kind of used, especially in the prohibition movement, the idea that winebibbers is anybody who drinks any wine. But notice the parallels. Winebibbers or gluttonous. The drunkard and the glutton. These are people that are overly preoccupied with these things. And he says, listen, son, I don't want you with drunks or fat people. See, here's the dirty secret for Baptists. We hate alcohol and we love cholesterol. God's not impressed with either one. God's not impressed with either one. That's a huge issue. That's a huge issue. And when it talks about separating yourself, when he's advising his son about a wise lifestyle, he says people who overdrink and people who overeat are bad companions. And yet we think nothing of saying, hey, we're having an all-church carrying dinner. Come on over and pig out. Get back into the scriptures, would you please? People who eat and drink to excess for recreation are the wrong crowd. They're the wrong crowd. You know, an association like this is creating in people an inability to profit in life. Now, here's a challenge, you know, for us growing up and growing older, and we're seeing this in our own family, but in my family, I was a fifth out of six. We were spread over quite a ways. There was 7 years from me to my older brother and 7 years to the brother of that and then five to my younger brother. There's 19 years spread. And one of the things that happened during that time is that my parents, by the time I came along, and particularly my younger brother, didn't eat at home very much. More and more you eat out. Now, what's the problem with eating out? Well, since we've been trying to eat healthy, you know what we found out? You cannot eat healthy and eat out. They are mutually exclusive. I mean, maybe if you got extreme self-discipline, you can do that. They're mutually exclusive. When you take a kid who's raised eating out, what happens to their appetites and their habit patterns? They become very rich-oriented. It is something that's very hard to propagate. And so you see kids today who are coming along in their 20s and 30s, and they almost don't know how to exist without fast food. And they are what? Fat. You see, even if we keep them from drinking alcohol, we have still turned out gluttons. And we've got to watch how we're doing this. And he says, listen, this is not what you want to do because it's going to rob you. You're going to spend all your money eating out, just as an alcoholic spends all his money on alcohol. And it's going to be a problem. And we got to think about what we teach our kids. Look, what are you looking for in friends? It isn't just that they don't eat alcohol. It's that they have a disciplined eating habits. In which case, our kids might turn around, look at us, and say, Mom, Dad, I can't eat with you anymore. 1 Corinthians 15:33-34. Do you know it? Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Wake up, my friend. The choice of where you hang out and who you hang out with has an incredible impact on you. Now, that does not mean that you are helpless or should be condemnatory of people unnecessarily. Matthew chapter 11. You don't know if you need to turn there or not, but let me read it to you. In verses 16 and 19, but to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. You did not lamentations. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But, here's the key phrase, but wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus Christ would go eat with all kinds of people. But who were his core group? His disciples. Okay, that's the focal point. And when Jesus met and ate with sinners and drunkards and demon-possessed or whatever else you want to throw in there that he did, and they served what they normally serve and ate what they usually ate, can I ask you something? Do you think anybody ever saw Jesus Christ drunk? Do you think anybody ever saw him overeat? Why not? Why not? He knew he was walking through a world full of sinners. And he controlled himself. And the fruit is what indicates it. Matthew 7:20. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And so you look at it and say, how do you put all this together? Hey, you're going to go all kinds of places in this life that are very challenging, and what you've got to say as a Christian, I am now walking into the lion's den. I will take responsibility for my actions, knowing that I'm going to a place where people, not even by design, but people nevertheless are going to have a negative, anti-God impact on my life, and I must stand firm for Jesus Christ, just as Christ did. And by walking into this sinful world, as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, Christ accomplished redemption for the very people who would be involved in trying to tempt him to sin along with them. And you and I have to take that into account in this whole process. And alcohol hurts that process. It is a danger. It inhibits sound financial management, life management, and it's a negative thing. But so, ladies and gentlemen, so too is gluttony. And that's the dirty little secret that Baptists don't want to face up to. We got far more gluttons than we do drunkards. Okay? And if you don't believe it, we'll weigh everybody on the way out. What if you had to weigh in on Sunday morning? Yeah, that would empty the place fast, wouldn't it? Number three, what does alcohol do? It inhibits sound judgment. It inhibits sound judgment. Go to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31, verses 4 to 7. This is a very fascinating thing to me. Proverbs 31, 4 says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Notice the juxtaposition. He says, Lemuel, and he says, listen, if you are in a position of authority, you know that wine and intoxicating drink should not be a part of your program. Because you will do a couple of things. Number one, you'll forget the law. Remember, it lowers inhibitions. The law is an inhibition. And you're going to forget that. And because you forget that, then you will pervert justice. We could have quite a testimony time here of people who were raised by people who drank on a regular basis and ask them, were they consistent with their rules? Were they just in their discipline? And the answer, I guarantee you, is no. No. It makes you a lousy king. It makes you a lousy father. It makes you a lousy mother when those things are taken away. He does say, listen, if you got to have this stuff around, here's what you do. Give it to somebody who's physically suffering or is in total mental anguish. Okay, there is a realistic usage of it. Today, you get this through NyQuil. Okay, what's NyQuil? Alcoholics don't take NyQuil. Why not? Because it's got a higher alcohol content than most mixed drinks do. But if you're sick and you can't sleep, it's what you need. And Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake because you have so many often infirmities. There is a legitimate use to this, ladies and gentlemen, for a person who has control over it and knows what they're using it for and recognizes the impact of it. Derek Kidner says this is a cutting reminder that an administrator has better things to do than to anesthetize himself. And I'm looking at a group of people who all have responsibilities for other people. And if nothing else, you look at it and you say, you know, I'm the designated Christian. You have designated drivers. I'm the designated Christian. I'm going to keep control of myself so that I can honor Jesus Christ in this situation while other people aren't, because I've got responsibility for people. It inhibits sound judgment. And if you have a responsibility to exercise judgment, you can't do this. It's amazing to me, you know, is it almost every television program that portrays that in a police station, in an executive office, or whatever else, there's always a bottle of alcohol in one of the drawers. You ever notice that? Why don't we respect businessmen and policemen today? Maybe we're telling ourselves, you can't trust these people. Very important. Fourth issue in inhibition and its impact is that it can lead to total folly. And if you really want to, you see people become fools like nothing else when they're under the influence. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 35 is, of course, the part of Proverbs that almost everybody remembers, and it's talking about drunkenness and the impact of alcohol. Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 35. What does he say? Who has woe? And I would put it like this. Who has woe more often or to a greater degree than anybody else? Who has sorrow more often and to a greater degree than anybody else? Who has contentions, and other translations put, who, or translate that, who has babblings? Who says stupid things that really tick people off more than anybody else? And who has more complaints out of life? Who has all kinds of wounds and they can't figure out where they came from? And who's got the most bloodshot eyes in town? Here's who it is. Those who linger long at wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Let me break this down for you in a couple of ways. Folly. What's folly like? Number one, folly leads to harmful experiences. See, the bottom line is this. For all the alcohol advertising that you want to get, who are the most miserable people that you know? The people who pursue that the most, who enjoy it the most, who are the most oriented toward that. And he says they've got woe and they've got sorrow. They've got babbling that leads to contention. They've got complaints about everything under the sun. They have wounds that they can't explain. They have bloodshot eyes. If you've never dealt with an alcoholic, that's them. That's their life. Okay? This is what happens with drunkenness. Number two, the folly, foolish activities. Now, I think that verse 30 is very, and 31 are very intriguing. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. You know what I would write out in the margin of your Bible? Wine tasting party. This is considered cultured behavior in America. And God's word says that's one of the stupidest things you can do. Who cares if it swirls around in the cup pretty? What does that have to do with anything? Who cares if it's got this marvelous bouquet, whatever that is? Who cares how smoothly it goes down? Which is really a commentary to say, most of it goes down like, you know, motor oil. It's just, it tastes terrible. And, you know, every once in a while you hit something that actually is less offensive than the other. And he says, you know what? This leads you to really silly, silly things. Why would you get all wrapped up in that? Because while you're doing that, you are dealing with something that has oversized effects. In verses 32 to 33. You see, in verse 32, He says, at the last, not the beginning, it sneaks up on you. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Now, thinking about that, think about the imagery with it. It's, you know, would you rather be bitten by a little snake or a Rottweiler? But if the snake is poisonous, which is the worst bite? You see, the little snake may bite you and let go, and you walk away, and you're, oh, it wasn't so bad. What happens in 24 hours? You're dead. The big old dog takes a chunk out of your leg, and unless he's rabid, in 24 hours, you're in pain, you're bandaged, but you're going to live. This has outsized effects, ladies and gentlemen, to whatever you think it's doing. It has a lingering after effect that's extremely dangerous. And so, whatever you look at, you know, a lot of people look at it and say, well, I drank, nothing happened. A lot of things happened. You probably don't remember them, but your parent, your wife does, your husband does, your children do, the people who work with you, they remember what happened. And it has way bigger impact than you thought it did. Number two, your interaction with the world around you is profoundly altered. You see, from the outside in, he says, your eyes will see strange things. It alters your perception of what's going on around you. You know, drunkenness does that. You can't trust your own eyes anymore. And not only that, he says, from the inside out, your heart will utter perverse things. That's amazing to me that in the legal profession, being drunk is almost an excuse. I wasn't responsible for that. I was drunk. Why aren't you responsible for it? You did it because you're drunk. And nobody stuffed that stuff down your throat. You chose to drink. You got to be more responsible when you drink, not less. But it has oversized effect. And your sense and your judgment can't be trusted anymore. Your perception and your proclamation are both twisted. It's really bizarre. And the fourth one in terms of the follies of alcohol is addictive behavior. That's verses 34 and 35. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. Who would do that? Only a drunk. I mean, even mentally handicapped people won't do that. Or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they struck me, but I was not hurt. How stupid is that? They have beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Here is the stuff that you're lying to yourself. I haven't been hurt, and I have. And then you're just saying, where can I get some more? There's two situations that come to mind with this that are very telling. Number one is my friend with the state police telling me one night about pulling a guy over who was drunk. And this guy resisted once he was out of the car, and he was a big guy. He was about 6'5", 6'6", 300 pounds. And it ended up, took five troopers to subdue him. Of course, somebody videoed it. These guys all get in trouble for abuse. But this guy was throwing these officers right and left. They're trying to get handcuffs on the guy. And he said, I ended up standing there hitting him in the ribs with my nightstick. And now this guy was not a small guy either. But he says, we had to do something to get him down. And he says, I felt really bad. But he felt nothing. And after really literally beating this guy and finally getting him down, they took him into the station, and through the night, as they're going through the whole booking process and putting together all the, you know, crime scene evidence and whatnot, the guy's sobering up a little bit. In the morning, the guy's sitting there and he's going, he says, man, I slept funny. I don't feel very good. And he says, I've been beating him like with a baseball bat. Second one that comes to mind is Valparaiso University. You know that great Christian college near us? One of the last things that happened before, I don't know if they've still done this, but they actually shut down the fraternities and sororities for a year at least. When a girl came home from a party, and she had been drinking, and she parked her car where she always parked it, in the sorority parking lot, and she felt a bump. But she thought, that's odd. But she didn't do anything about it, and she went on inside. next morning, she came out to her car and found out in her drunken condition, she had parked her car, and as she did so, she drove over a guy who had passed out drunk in the parking spot and killed him. Now, this is the folly of alcohol. I'm sure that those kids never would have intended to do any of that stuff. But that's addictive behavior. Stupidity, and all you can think of is, when do I get to do it again? That's addictive behavior. Now let me tell you something. You may not have a problem with alcohol, but do you have a problem with spending money like this? It's stupid. You're kicking yourself because you got in debt, because you racked up all these credit card charges and everything else, and then somebody calls you and says, you want to go shopping? Okay, don't think that it's only alcohol. This is addictive behavior. You know, it can be anything. It can be collections, stuff. Some people collect expensive stuff. Some people collect cheap stuff. But they just collect because it's addictive behavior. And they look at it after a while. They say, I got all this junk. What am I going to do with it? And then they get a great deal on something else. And come home and stick it with the rest of the junk. That's addictive behavior. This is not an unusual thing. And it is not just alcohol, but it does that. So what do we do with all this? Let me give you my take on it. Number one, in response of wisdom. First off, always take responsibility for your actions and decisions in this area. I really believe that Proverbs is trying to follow the admonition to be forewarned is to be forearmed. The focus in Proverbs on what can happen, not what always happens. And this is where young people have a problem. They say, I went with my friends, we went drinking. None of that stuff happened to me. Probably they're kidding themselves, but the point is that not that this always happens every time you take a drink. That's not the point. The point is you've got to understand the door that you're walking through the minute you make that choice. And then you've got to come to grips with New Testament values. And instead of Ephesians 5, I thought I'd give you a couple other ones. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober. Now, the word sober does not in itself mean non-alcohol affected. It means sober in their thinking and judgment. But this is the very thing, the very place that alcohol attacks your abilities. And you older guys, you're supposed to be known for thinking things through before you act. You're supposed to be known for sound thinking in every aspect of your life. And you know from Proverbs that alcohol attacks that ability. You say, well, I'm not an old man yet. Proverbs 2:6, just four verses later, likewise exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Okay, alcohol is at war with what God wants me to be as a Christian. And then you go down to chapter 2 and verse 11, because some people say, well, we're under grace. I can drink because I'm under grace. The grace of God brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. Again, it's not the infinite word is not without alcohol. The import of the word is thinking clearly, always under control, always keeping perspective, and not seeing strange things, and not uttering perverse things. And we know that alcohol attacks those things. And so Pastor Ryan mentioned Ephesians 5:18. There's a war of control. The Holy Spirit controls you? Great, that's what it's supposed to be. But if alcohol controls you, you're in trouble. Secondly, when you take responsibility for what you do, then recognize the cultural differences between Solomon's time and ours. Now, a couple of passages I bypassed back in Proverbs chapter 9. Would you look there real quickly? But there was a radical difference in the ancient world and the modern world. Now, I can't pinpoint where we made the turn. It was probably the Industrial Revolution. Because so many things got so intensified in the Industrial Revolution, it's very probable that alcohol did too. Because alcohol production became, like everything else, mechanized and huge because of it. But Proverbs 9:2 says, she has slaughtered her meat, she has mixed her wine. And you look at it and say, well, what mixed her wine? I mean, you have different kinds, you know, you got this vineyard and that kind of stuff. They put it in verse 5, come eat of my bread and drink the wine I have mixed. No, in the culture, you were considered completely uncultured if you drank straight wine. Wine was mixed with water. It was cut, so to speak. Now, a good while after the apostolic period, probably about, I think it was 300 to 400 AD, we have a document that said that anybody that drank wine cut less than 20 to 1 with water had a wine problem. The fermentation in the wine would help to alleviate the organisms in the water, to sanitize it, so to speak, before there were treatment facilities and so forth. The ancient world didn't drink wine like we drink. They certainly didn't drink beer like people drink today, and they absolutely, absolutely, except the worst of the worst, did not drink things like vodka and these kind of things, distilled spirits. They're only available in quantity because the Industrial Revolution came in. What is being passed around today in today's world is much more potent on every level than anything that was being consumed back when these things were written. And so you got to look at it and say, whatever danger that Proverbs warns about, I'm in greater danger today. I have to be more alert, more concerned for today than they had to back then. Because the very first thing that I have is probably stronger than anything that ever passed the Proverbs writer's lips in their entire lives. Now, having said that, I want to balance that out. And I want to challenge you with something that, you know, you may decide to release me from my role as pastor. But I don't think that this justifies substituting man-made law for wisdom. Do not substitute man-made law for wisdom. We have to be very concerned with this. And this is where kids get in trouble. Because we act like this is God's law and it's not, it's our law. Now, you can make a law. Okay, we have all kinds of them, you know. Whatever is, lock the building when you leave. Did God ever say you have to lock the building? No, that's wisdom, isn't it? It's just wisdom. Did God ever say you have to have a building? The answer is no, but ministries are a lot easier to do if you have a building. That's wisdom. That's not God's law. And so you could have a church and not have a building, right? And you wouldn't be disobedient to God. And we need to understand this distinction. Because Jesus said in Matthew 15:7-9, of the Pharisees, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They don't know the difference between the rules that they've put together and what God has said. And all too many Baptists that I've dealt with don't know the difference either. There's a huge difference between what God has said and what we say. And they are not equal in authority or importance. And so what happens is then we judge and condemn people on the basis of our standards. And God says, wait a minute, you know, I'm not in on this party. Romans chapter 14, verse 14, grab this. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Nothing unclean in of itself. And so we get into this whole demon rum thing. That's not the point. The point isn't the substance. The point is my life and my relationship with Christ and my walk in this world and everything else. Does the substance help? Does it hurt? The substance isn't evil. It's just there. My sister-in-law just had knee replacement surgery, and she's still in the hospital. And we're going, what's going on? Well, you know what they found out? She's incredibly susceptible to Percocet. And they gave it to her like every 3 hours after the surgery, and she has been drugged out of her gourd for like 36 hours. She can't wake up. Now, some of us wouldn't have that. It has a different impact on her. It's a different issue. Does that mean Percocet's evil? But you know what? From here on out, every time she goes in the hospital, you know it's going to be on the chart, don't you? No, Percocet. Not doing that. Okay, the substance isn't the issue. The issue is my life and my perception and so forth, and it's nothing unclean in and of itself. Now, you go down in Romans 14, and he talks about the fact that these two groups of people were judging each other and condemning each other, And he says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure. But it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor to do what? Drink wine. Nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. In other words, whatever you're doing, you've got to make sure that this is integrated with your walk with Jesus Christ. And taking full responsibility for the decisions you make and their impact. Let me just give you my testimony. And again, this may cause you to slam the book on me anyway. I had my first taste of beer sitting in my father's lap as a preschooler, as probably some of you did. My dad at that time did drink beer occasionally, usually on a weekend, maybe a can. He would buy one can and bring it home. None of these, 24 packs or something like that. And again, that's the excess of our culture today. He just enjoyed, all too often, Sunday afternoon, to have one beer, and he would let me taste it, and as soon as he did, he'd tell me, you can make a choice about this, but understand this, you have to be in control. He taught me that as just a preschooler. I can remember it. As a teenager, my first taste of wine was from my father. Now, I'm not suggesting to you this is the way you ought to parent. I'm just saying this is the reality of it. It was never a huge issue, and my father said, I know that you're going to be curious about this. And he says, on occasion, he kept a bottle of port in the refrigerator because he often had an upset stomach at bedtime, and he would drink a very small amount in a glass before he went to bed. He said, this, if you're ever going to use this, it must be your servant, not your master. It's very important to him to teach me that. I grew up in a church that had absolute rules. No Christian should ever drink, and it was, abhorrent to even think of that. And it set up an interesting dichotomy in my mind, because I did respect my father, and I looked at this and said, these guys think that he's terrible, and, what do I do with this? And so I grew up, and in all the youth group stuff, we had these debates, can a Christian drink? We have it on retreats, we discuss it and everything else, and you would ask adults, and they would say, no, a Christian could never drink. You say, where is that in the Bible? Well, it's in there. And sometimes they'd show us Proverbs. We look and say, well, wait, that's drunkenness. I mean, we could read. And so I went away to a Christian college. And you know that I rebelled there. What was one of the primary things that rebellion cropped up in? Well, I looked at it and said, Bible doesn't say I can't drink. And all these guys say it's fun. And so I'd go out on the weekends and go drinking. Because Indiana never had 18-year-old drinking age, but Ohio did, and it was only 40 miles away. We go over to Fort Recovery, Ohio. Those are some of the irrelevant nights of my life. It didn't accomplish anything. It didn't seem to hurt anything. It just something you did. And afterwards, it was very empty. When God started working in my life and I turned around to Him and came back to Him, I was looking at this and suddenly life had a completely different context. Because I looked at it and said, is this helping me in my walk with Christ, or is it hurting me? One of the first things that happened when I started to become relating to God as an adult and surrendered to Him was starting to develop an appreciation for wisdom. Because that's what wisdom is. Why don't you eat too much? It hurts your ministry, it hurts your life, it hurts your family. It's not wise. Why shouldn't you drink too much? Because of these things. So how much can we? And so I was still arguing that in my mind, but I come to the conclusion saying, this, whatever I did over there wasn't good. And by the way, I've come up with a question you might want to borrow. When I have someone who tries to justify, it's okay for me to drink, I want to continue on drinking and everything else, I will ask them, could you help me out here? Would you please lay out for me the top three things you're going to be proud of at the judgment seat of Christ that you did while drinking? I have never gotten the first one yet. But you see the difference. What is it about this that you're going to look at Jesus Christ and say, I am so glad that I practiced this? What is it? And so those things started to change. And then in the first church I was in, that church did not have a rule about drinking. And I was shocked one time to find that one of the elders of the church had a refrigerator in his basement. When he invited the youth group over, I opened it by mistake, and he had alcohol in there for when he entertained clients for the business. And it's kind of like, it's a good Baptist, it's, you know, spiritual whiplash. And I talked to the pastor about it. He said, yeah, he said, I wish he wouldn't do that. But it isn't a command in Scripture. And I think that if you get to know this man, you will know that he has control on what happens in his home and what he does. And he did. So I came away thinking, I could never do that, but I do know that he's got this under control. So you come through that whole process, and then I had the occasion for the first time of leading somebody to Christ who is an alcoholic. If you ever have the responsibility, the challenge, and the privilege of helping someone go through DTs, cravings, look at the impact in their life, their family, and everything else, and realize that 1 out of 10 people out there is just like that, you'll look at this, why would I drink? It's foolish. It doesn't help me. It doesn't help anybody else. Back in the day, they did it, but they didn't have water purification. They certainly didn't have 3 aisles of the grocery store with every kind of non-alcoholic soft drink known to man. They didn't have 1,000,001 options that do not involve the dangerous possibilities of alcohol. And I do. You know what? I lose nothing. But I have the potential, if I go that direction, to lose everything. It doesn't make any sense. As I said at the beginning, in the course of my ministry, as I have shared those facts and the truths from God's Word with people, I have seen, on a regular basis, Christians say, you know, this has got to go out of my life. And I've seen people, hammering their own children. You can't, you can't, you can't, you can't. And see them end up adult children of anti-alcohol Christian parents become alcoholics themselves. Because, ladies and gentlemen, when you distort biblical truth, it doesn't matter if you've got a good intent. It's still distorted. And it does not have the intended effect that God wants it to have. And I want to challenge you. Let's raise our children. Let's encourage each other. Let's live by wisdom. And understand that drunkenness is sin. But the fact that something may have an alcoholic content to it, that's not the issue. Use wisdom in how you approach it. And if you do, I guarantee for the most part, in the modern world, you will shut this out of your life completely. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the ability and the responsibility to think things through. May we never pursue any course of action that takes away that ability. May we be sober-minded. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to interact with you and our relationship with you and our responsibility before you tonight. And to make our decisions based on what is wise for a person that knows that one of these days I will stand before you and give an account for every idle word. I don't want my heart uttering perverse things. I don't want to explain that I did things because I saw things that were not there. Father, I want to be a man who has surrendered to you 24/7 as long as you give me breath. That's the only wise way to approach life. May we each buy into that for your glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.